You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts podcast.
Pray. Father, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the time of worship. Lord, I thank you that you will hold us in your arms, that you'll draw us close, and that we can have a relationship with you. And Father, I thank you that your word says that we can, because of Jesus, boldly come before the throne of grace, that you'll meet us and show mercy to us in our time of need. And Lord, I just ask, Father, that you would just speak to us today. I just pray that those here in this room would not hear my words, but hear your words. And Lord, I ask the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth to be pleasing in your sight. For we've come to hear Jesus and him only. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, I remember going on several field trips. I remember in elementary school, throughout junior high growing up, I remember a trip to the Science Center, the old one, off of Grand Avenue in Des Moines. The State Historical Museum. I remember going to the State House. It seemed like it always was under construction and had renovations going on. I remember going to Thomas Mitchell Park off of Highway 163 back when it was a two-lane road. I remember going to Springbrook Nature Center. We went up there for our fifth grade trip. Living History Farms. We even went to local dairy farm. And in high school, most of my trips were centered around extracurricular activities. I was in at Hoover High School. I graduated there, so you could either, you know, rejoice with me in that fact or say I'm sorry. But nonetheless, that's who I am, Hoover grad. That might explain something. I don't know. But anyway, when I was there, we'd go to wrestling meets. I was in show choir. And we'd go to show choir trips. We went down to Kansas City. Well, these trips that we took were enhanced my educational experience and all of my classmates' educational experience. And same with you. If you did field trips when you were growing up, and my wife and I homeschool, we take our kids out on different field trips. And the nice thing is that we don't have to fill out a form and ask permission. We just go do it spontaneously. But it's to enhance educational experience, to take us out of our typical learning environment to a place where we can experience things hands-on. And Jesus did this with his disciples as well. They traveled all over the place. And when we get to Matthew 17, we're kicking off our a series on the Sermon on the Mount, but we're going to fast forward a little bit to Matthew 17. The three disciples, James, John, Peter, that are mentioned in this text, had been with Jesus for 2 years. And in that time, they witnessed water being turned into wine at Cana. They witnessed the first cleansing of the temple. They saw many healings and saw the compassionate healing of a leper. They heard the Sermon on the Mount. They heard Jesus' parables about the kingdom. They witnessed the calming of the storm when they were crossing the Sea of Galilee. They witnessed Jesus casting out demons. They even went on their first mission trip without Jesus. Not to mention, they saw the feeding of the 5,000 and again of the 4,000. Yet they still didn't quite get it. Jesus needed to have some alone time with them where they could spend some quality time together. And for this trip, Scripture tells us that they traveled to the district of Caesarea Philippi. You may be thinking, so what? What's unique about this? Well, let me give you a little background on this community. It was the regional center of the Greek-Roman culture. It was considered kind of a non-Jewish, a Gentile area. A not so nicer term, what the Jewish people would refer to as a pagan territory. It was the capital city of King Herod Philip's domain. It was originally called Panias, and it's located in northern Golan Heights near the border of Lebanon and Syria and Israel. It was called Panias because it was a cult worship center for the Greek god Pan, who was half man, half goat, with horns, goat beard, and goat legs, kind of where we get our depiction of Satan. He was the god, considered the god of shepherds and flocks. He was also considered to be the cause of sudden fear that would come on for no reason, especially in lonely places. And this is where we get our word panic. He was also considered to be a potent deity of fertility and earthiness associated with wine, sex, and passion in general. So I'll leave to your imagination what the worship of Pan entailed. Herod also dedicated a temple for the worship of Caesar there, as you're aware that Israel at that time of Jesus, in Jesus' days when he was on earth, Israel was controlled by the Roman Empire. So this was kind of a unique center. It wasn't the typical place where rabbis, and Jesus was considered a rabbi, would take good Jewish boys on a field trip. But that's where they found themselves. And that's where they had a watershed moment. That's where Peter claimed Jesus as the Christ. And that's where Jesus gave his call to discipleship right before that. In Matthew 16, verses 24 and following, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So Jesus takes his circle of three with him up on a high mountain. And let's just go ahead and read verses 1 through 8 of Matthew 17 together. It says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led him up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." So Jesus takes a circle of three, his closest disciples, up to this high mountain for some alone time. This high mountain could be Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain in the region, the only place you go snow skiing in Israel, if you want a piece of useless trivia that comes up. It's also it could also be Mount Moriah, the tallest mountain that's exclusively within Israel, on their way back to Capernaum, because they were heading back to Capernaum when they did this. This experience recorded in Scripture drips with allusions to God revealing His glory to Moses on Mount Sinai. So much so that ancient Jewish readers, the first original audience of this gospel, would have caught it. In verse 1, it says 6 days. Exodus 24:16 talks about the glory of the Lord covered Mount Sinai for 6 days when God called out to Moses. Verse 2 alludes to Moses' face radiating God's glory, Exodus 34:29. Because of God's revelation of himself to Moses. Moses glowed. Well, there's an important distinction here. Moses' face radiated God's glory, but Jesus himself was transfigured. He wasn't radiating. He had glory within himself. And the word transformed, transfigured in the Greek is metamorpho, and that means to transform or to change in form. So he was literally changed before the disciples. Verse 3, Moses and Elijah were present. And both were expected to return at the end of the age. Both heard from God on Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb. In verse 4, we take a look and we see that Peter seems distracted. You know, he seems to be concerned about tents. We're never distracted, are we? Here, you know, Elijah and Moses is there. He's like seeing this, and Jesus is changed. Before them, they'd never seen Jesus like this before. And he was distracted. Is there anything that, what in our life sidetracks us? What does it take to get our attention to what is important instead of unimportant minutiae, like Peter was concerned about tents? And here, Jesus is present. You've got Moses and Elijah, and then God the Father speaks, and Peter's concerned about tents. See, religion is concerned about details. Jesus wants a relationship. He wants us focused on what's important. His purposes, His plan, His will, not our details. And then we see verse 5. And this alludes to Exodus 24:15, the voice in this passage. The Lord your God, in Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, "Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him shall you listen." And here we see, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. The Father's voice beckons us still to listen, but do we? Do we? We hear many voices. I'm reminded of my son. He took a break this year, but for previous two winters he wrestled. And I remember this when I was a kid and I wrestled, that when you're on the mat, you have a lot of different voices coming from you, and especially if they got several, if it's a tournament, you got several matches going on at the same time, it's really chaotic. But, you know, when I'm coaching, I have the opportunity to coach him from the side. You know, he's hearing, I'm yelling at him, but then my parents are yelling at him, my wife's yelling at him, and my daughters are trying to encourage him on, and anyone else. And then there's all the other voices that are probably unrelated and the opposite. The opponents, you know, support are yelling at him. And all these voices are coming at him, but who does he listen to? You know, I'm hoping it's my voice, as his father, as his coach. But it's easy for him to get distracted. And voices in our heads sometimes bring distraction. Voices that try to justify behavior that isn't Christ-like. Voices that minimize the role that God is calling us to play in His work. Voices that demean the value that we know we have in Christ. And voices from the world, such as, don't be so radical. Religion is a private affair. You're being intolerant, narrow-minded, old-fashioned. The Bible isn't relevant. Those voices come at us too. Who are we listening to? Who are we listening to? Jesus? Or to something or somebody else? You know, culture screams at us, yells at us much the same way, and it could be distracting. We feel pressure to go along. There's a quote, and for some reason, when I typed this out, I forgot to write who it came from, so it's not mine. I can't take credit, but I can't tell you who to give credit to. Maybe tomorrow or next week I'll correct that. But it says, what is culture? It is ways of thinking, living, and behaving that define a people and underlie its achievements. It's a nation's collective mind, its sense of right and wrong, the way it perceives reality, and its definition of self. Culture is the morals and habits a mother strives to instill in her children. It is the obligations we acknowledge toward our neighbors, our community, and our government. It is a worker's dedication to craftsmanship and the owner's acceptance of responsibilities of stewardship. It is the standards we set and enforce for ourselves and for others. Our definitions of duty, honor, and character. It is our collective conscience. And unfortunately, our collective conscience has become eroded and is changing. And unfortunately, culture does not encourage us to become Christ-like. But you know what? This is nothing new. This is nothing new at all. This is what Jesus, when he went to Caesarea Philippi, what they were facing. Look at the culture. That was their collective conscience. We're to be different. We're to be different. The late British theologian and Bible scholar D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I do not think it is a harsh judgment to say that the most obvious feature of the Christian church today is, alas, its superficiality. You would think that he said that today, but he passed away in 1981, and he made that statement in 1959. And he was saying that was a problem then. See, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it's one of the best-known passages of Scripture, but at the same time, it's the least understood. Oftentimes, the world will take it and look at it, and it's like, just apply it to social justice issues, which it does address those, don't get me wrong, but it says it's much more than that. So it's the least understood, but it's also definitely the least obeyed of a lot of different passages. Superficiality, conforming to the culture, is what Jesus is addressing in the sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is the nearest thing to a manifesto that he ever uttered. For in this sermon is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and do. When the church is conformed to the world and is influenced by culture rather than being an influence on culture, the church is contradicting its true nature. See, the first thing that we have to realize about the Sermon on the Mount when we study it is that it's addressing those who belong to a different kingdom. We are citizens of a new kingdom. We frequent Burger King a lot, and my son especially. They've had these crowns out. I just stopped by Burger King this morning and picked one of these up. They thought it was weird I asked for a crown. I didn't have a kid with me. And I never noticed this before. This must be a new thing, but they have actually a game on the back that you can play. It says, adjust the size to be the first to place on head. Whoever places the crown on his or her head first, then in a loud voice proclaims, I am the king. And from that moment forward is in charge. My son especially loves this. Some advanced play. There can only be one king. The king always gets his or her way. The king must speak with some kind of cool accent. The king must, that's always fun, try to hear my kids try to make up an accent. The king makes all the important decisions governing the selection of TV channels, movies, radio stations, as well as popular activities like snowboarding, pool hopping, and cow tipping. The king also determines who gets the remote, who rides the shotgun, and of course, who pays. Rule ends when the king is removed for more than 3 seconds. See 3-second law. A disagreement with the king results in a penalty. This is decided by the king. Common penalties include forfeiting your fries, surrender of video game controller, and banishment from the office cubicle. 3-second law. The king rules ends when the crown is removed from their head for any reason, accidents or otherwise. The first person to exclaim, 1, 2, 3, king may claim the crown. So, and then of course you can throw a coup and remove the king by coup. So this is nothing like the kingdom that Jesus is describing, because first of all, there's a proximity with whoever's wearing the crown. It's only like in the restaurant or a certain amount of feet behind. But see, the thing is with this kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming is the first thing we have to realize with this king. Dumb, that a kingdom of God and a kingdom implies a king. There's a rule. Our king is Jesus. John 18:36 says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. So this is a different kingdom that Jesus is talking about. Most Jewish people were expecting Messiah who was going to come to earth, kick out the Romans, establish Israel's boundaries and glory, the boundaries they once had under King David, so reestablish a geopolitical kingdom. But that's not the type of kingdom that Jesus is referring to. And in Matthew, let's take a look at Matthew 12. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17. It says, Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. He's just beginning his ministry. In the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what is spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Jesus is the light that's dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're citizens of a new kingdom. There's a kingdom that's come on the scene. Kingdom of heaven, and you'll see throughout the Gospels, kingdom of God, and you could use those interchangeably. But this kingdom that's coming implies a king. And Jesus' authority did not come from man, but from God. In Luke 22, 28 through 30, he says, for you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father, assign to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this kingdom, this rule, this authority that Jesus has comes from God the Father to Christ. And entrance into this kingdom, it's not just something that you can just enter into, because it's not a geopolitical type of kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. The first thing we see is a new birth. Entrance to the kingdom of God is by new birth. This is in John 3:5. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to receive him as Lord and Savior. Also, repentance. As we see in the verse I want to highlight again, Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which describes a complete change of mind. The first sermon we preached at this church, Hosea 6:1-6, I talked about repentance as a picture of turning and then returning. Turning from your sin and returning to the Lord. Because God created us to have a relationship with Him. He created us to be a kingdom citizen. But we've strayed. Our sin separates us from God. And we strayed. So we got to come back to that. So then also, not only do we have to have new birth, be born again, not only do we have to repent, but also we're called in the kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Apostle Paul writes, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. We're going to see kingdom all over the place in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, in that, Jesus tells us that we are to seek the kingdom of God first, Matthew 6:33. We're to pray for its arrival, Matthew 6:10. Then throughout Scripture, you see kingdom of God referenced too. Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is also a future kingdom where full rulership in the actual presence of the King Jesus will occur when He returns to earth. Philippians 2 refers to, you know, when Jesus comes back, all knees will bow and everyone, whether on earth or under earth or above the earth, will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's coming back. It's future, but it's also here and now too. It's coming, but it's here. It's now and not yet. It expresses the truth that God is a great God who does what He wills in human affairs. Specifically, also, He wills to save people through His life, His death, His resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. So again, in one sense, it's the kingdom of God is present reality, and people enter it now. But also, it's future. It's nothing like what the Jewish people were expecting. And it surprises us yet today. And what it is, ultimately, is God's sovereignty over all things. God's control is plain in both aspects, whether it's now or not yet. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet, meaning Jesus. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that He is expected to put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him, to God the Father, who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones also said about this kingdom, he says, it's a kingdom which is to come, yes, but it's also a kingdom which has come. The kingdom of God is among you and within you. The kingdom of God is in every true Christian and is the church. It means the reign of God, the reign of Christ, and Christ is reigning today in every true Christian. He reigns in the church when she acknowledges Him truly. The kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom is yet to come. So we have to understand, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's addressing citizens of a new kingdom. And this kingdom is God's rule in our lives. Oftentimes, though, we don't appear to be citizens of a different kingdom. A lot of times people look at the church and not see a counterculture, but they'll see conformism. And not a new society that embodies new ideals, but they'll see an older version of, or another version of the old society. But Jesus' sermon describes what human life and human community look like when they come under the gracious rule of God. See, the next thing we have to understand is our new citizenship requires us to be different. The essential theme of the whole Bible, from beginning to end, is that God's historical purpose is to call out a people for Himself, a holy people, a people set apart from the world to belong to Him and obey Him. 1 Peter 1:14-16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as He who called you holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Jesus' true followers, the citizens of the kingdom, God's kingdom, they're to be different. And the key verse in Sermon on the Mount we see in Matthew 6:8, it says, "Do not be like them." This parallels Leviticus 6:18-3, where it's written, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you, shall not walk in their statutes." See, the people of Israel, God wanted them to be set apart for His purposes, His plans, His will. And He didn't, if you look through the Old Testament law, a lot of those commands are so that they would be different, they would be set apart from the culture that they were going to be a part of. And that they would be different. And the problem is, the nation of Israel strayed, and they started looking more and more and more like the people that they were surrounded by. And that's not what God wants. The same call to be different that the nation of Israel received is the same call, is a theme that is elaborated throughout the Sermon on the Mount. The call to be different. Jesus' followers' character was to be completely distinct and contained, admired by the world. They were to shine like lights in the prevailing darkness. Their righteousness was to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, both in ethical behavior and in religious devotion. While their love was to be greater and their ambition nobler than those of their unbelieving neighbors. There's not a single paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount in which a contrast between kingdom standards and world standards aren't drawn. The followers of Jesus are to be different than both nominal religion and secular culture, different from the religious and the irreligious. The Sermon on the Mount is the most complete delineation anywhere in the New Testament of the Christian counterculture. Here in Jesus' sermon, we see what a Christian value system should be like, what ethical standards we should hold, what a religious devotion should be look like, what our attitude toward money should be, what our ambition should look like, what our lifestyle should be, and also that our network of relationships should be different. All of these that he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount are at odds with those of the world. It's no different today than it was then. He wanted his followers to be a counterculture, not to go against the flow, not to be part of the normal stream. And this counterculture is the life of the kingdom of God, fully human life, but one that is lived out under God's divine rule. Let's take a look at Matthew 4, verses 23 through 5:2. And it says, "And he went out throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and to Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down, and his disciples came to him." So, again, here we have a picture up on a mountain. Matthew 17, up on a mountain. And we see a parallel again between Moses, who received the law at Mount Sinai, and Jesus, who explains his implications to his disciples on what is called the Mountain of Beatitudes on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He claimed to be both teacher and Lord. He gives his own authoritative interpretation of Moses' law. He issues commands and he expects obedience. He sits down. See, one thing when we look at the sermon, we can't think of it in the context of a Christian church behind the pulpit. He took on the posture of a rabbi. And later he invites his disciples to assume his yoke. The yoke in first century Jewish culture was the whole of the rabbi's teaching. So he invites us to submit to his teaching. In Matthew 11:29-30, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The previous yoke of the first disciples was the yoke of the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, the law, the Pentateuch. We will see as we go through the Sermon on the Mount that a lot of what Jesus is preaching on through the Sermon on the Mount, through Matthew 5 through 7, corresponds with the Ten Commandments. So this sermon is relevant today. It addresses our culture today. It depicts the behavior which Jesus expected of each of his disciples, who are thereby a citizen of God's kingdom. So if we were to broadly break the sermon down into categories, we would see, kind of a quick tour, we would see in Matthew 3, 16, kind of a general layout of the whole sermon. Okay, first of all, in verses 3 through 10, it speaks of the Christian's character. Then in verses 11 through 12, we see the character of a Christian as proved by the reaction of the world to him. Then in verses 13 through 16 is the relationship of a Christian to the world. And the rest of his sermon, we see how the Beatitudes, in particular, are applied specifically when it comes to a Christian's righteousness. So we see in Matthew 5, 17 through 48. And a Christian's devotion is discussed in Matthew 6, 1 through 18. And how our ambition should be different, we see that in Matthew 6, 19 through 34. Also, how the kingdom should impact our relationships, Matthew 7, 1 through 20. Then it wraps up with what a Christian's commitment should look like, Matthew 7, 21 through 27. And if you need to, I'll email anybody the slides if you want them. I know that's a lot of information. What we find in Jesus' sermon is neither readily attainable nor totally unattainable. It is only through Christ that we can live this life. British theologian John Stott says, I have this British theme going on today, I guess. Says, for righteousness, he described in the sermon, is an inner righteousness, although it manifests itself outwardly and visibly in words, deeds, and relationships, yet it remains essentially a righteousness of the heart. It's a mark of a transformed life. So, just kind of concluding today, you might be asking yourself, why should I study this? Why should I live this? I want to give four reasons. One, the first reason is that the Lord Jesus Christ died to enable us to live the Sermon on the Mount. He gave His life so that we could have a relationship with Him, that we could be transformed by the Holy Spirit and be enabled to do this, to live the Christian life. Two, nothing shows us more the absolute need of a new birth and of the Holy Spirit and His work within. Because you read through this, read through the Sermon on the Mount, it gets in your face, it is challenging, it is radical, and it's like, how in the world can you do this without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? You can't. Also, three, the more we live and try to put into practice, the more we shall experience His blessing. And by that, I don't mean He's going to make you healthy and wealthy and wise, but you'll have a close relationship with Him, a deepening walk with Christ, and you'll come to know Him in a more meaningful way. And also, the last reason is it's the best means of sharing our faith. And I'll get into that more as we go along. But when people see us living out what Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to be radically different than the world around us. And we're going to be what God's called us to be, citizens of the new kingdom. So the kind of big question that we need to ask ourselves today is when somebody looks at our life, where are they going to say our citizenship lies? God's kingdom or the world's? Let's pray. Father, I just thank You. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to be studying in the next few weeks. Lord, I just praise You for how challenging it is and how, at the same time, how exciting it is. And Lord, how revolutionary it was to even the original audience. And how when Jesus was done preaching, they could see that what authority He has, Lord. And what authority He does have. And I just ask, Father, that we would do as God the Father exhorts us to do. And we saw in Matthew 17, that to listen to Him. To listen to Him, not only to listen, but Lord, to obey. To put into practice what we are hearing. So, Lord, that we would take on the marks of a citizen of the kingdom of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.